Now, just let me say that it really is impossible in the time we've got tonight to cover these two chapters in absolute detail, but we will be trying to get the essence and the sense of the chapters. And we're not going to read them all through to start with. We'll just begin section by section. Now, let's take the first section of chapter 44 of the book or prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, this is all a prophecy. He's speaking prophetically of things that will happen, things that are coming. For God's people, not only them, but God's people in the future. Chapter 44, verse 1, and I'm in the Authorized Version. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun. Now that word means the upright one. It is a term, an ideal title for Israel. Israel in the ideal. And is used as a term of honor for Israel. The upright one, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now, you'll notice in your notes, I have called those first 8 verses the all-sufficiency of God. And that those chapters are showing that God formed Israel, God will help Israel, God will help Israel, and all these images of willows by watercourses springing up as among the grass, his spirit upon his seed, blessing upon his offspring. The Lord, the King of Israel, is Redeemer, the first, the last. And there is nobody can tell the future like I can, according to verse number 8. He is the all-sufficient God. Now that's the basis for this teaching. Then we come to the second section, which I want to deal with in detail. Verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Now this is a conducted tour of an idol factory. And God is the conductor. And he is saying before he takes us on this tour, that as far as these things are concerned, they may be delectable and pleasant, but they'll not profit you anything. They don't see, they don't know, they can't even blush. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs, well, what does he do? He works in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, and he marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with compass. And maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak. which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Now let's just hold it right there. Here we have God taking us around these men as they make their gods. Especially these gods that are made with the tongs, in the coals, with hammers, and this molten material that is taken, and these gods are made by men. Now God is almost being sarcastic about this idol factory. He is saying that in verse 12, notice it, the very men who make the gods, they are hungry. Isn't that amazing verse? He worketh it, he makes his god with the strength of his arms, but he's hungry. And his strength faileth. You know, he gets tired, and he gets thirsty, and he is faint. So he is saying, the very man who makes the god is weary, thirsty, faint, and tired. He is unable to produce that which can help other men in the extremity of their need, because he has great needs himself. And God just wipes out the profitability of all this nonsense. But then, and I'm always very moved by this, God moves away from making these molten images, and then they cool and they're made of various metals. He then follows an individual idolater into the woods. And God goes after him. He says, now come everybody, come with me and we'll watch this man as he goes into the wood. And he takes the cypress and the oak, and he plants an ash, and the rain nourisheth it. And verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. And he heweth it, a graven image, and falleth down thereto. Now, isn't it crazy? Verse 16, he burns part of the wood that he's cut down with fire. And then with the other bit of the trunk that's left over after he's made the fire, with part thereof, you know, he eats flesh, he makes the fire, he roasteth roast, he's satisfied, he warms himself, he saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And then with the rest that he has left after he's eaten his roast from the wood of the fire, from the tree trunk, with a bit that's left, he makes a god, a graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, they can't see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth it in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, look, I've burned part of it in the fire, I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted the flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? I'll tell you what he's doing, says God. He is like a man who lifts ashes from a fire, sticks them in his mouth, and eats them. There is no nourishment in it. It will do him no good. It will actually kill him. He is feeding on ashes. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now that's the basis for our teaching this evening in chapter 44. What does it teach us? Well, whether you're watching a man make an idol out of metal, or following this fella into the forest as he makes his fire and then with a rest makes a wooden god and falls down and worships it, there is at least one thing that is very clear from this. There is a hunger in everybody's heart to worship something. And that hunger in everybody's heart is universal everywhere you go. I don't care where you go tonight. If you were to go on a world tour and come back in a year's time, you will find that beside the cornfield or beside the mango field or the breadfruit tree where people grow their crops, in any part of the world, you will discover within a stone's throw of where they are working, usually within a stone's throw, there is a church building, or there's a chapel, or there's a temple, or there is a path beaten through the woods, trodden very hard by repeated steps to some little grove somewhere. And I believe that, although I don't agree with worshipping these gods of wood and stone, obviously, although I have been to the Far East and actually seen people do it, you know, it's very hard for us here in the Western world to realize that millions upon millions upon millions of people bow down to these things to this very day. Very sophisticated and clever people too. And I have seen them come in, businessmen and so on, and fall down before wooden gods and stood by the temple and watched them with their jaw sticks and praying to the god of wood and stone. Yet, as you look on, you know that no matter what part of the world you're in, there is a hunger in everybody's heart to worship something beyond themselves. That's universal, and it is very significant. If you ever take a drive in your car through the countryside and watch cattle after they have had a meal, what do they do after they've had a meal? You say usually break out and have to go and get them back again. Well, maybe that's so. How many a house have I been in at tea time and they have an irate telephone call from some farmer near hand, will you come and get these cows back in again? And you have to break up meals and all sorts of things. But you watch cattle by and large after they have had a good meal. They lie down in the field and they rest. They repose contentedly on the grass. But you watch a fellow or a girl after they've had a good meal at tea time, or whatever. Are they satisfied night after night after night after night to sit at home by the fire and say, oh, that was a lovely meal. Thank you, mother or granny or wife or sister or brother or myself for making it. And sit by the fire and say, that's it for the night. I'll stay here every night. I'm content. Not on your life. When we have eaten our roast, we're up and we're out and we're away. Would you be content during your summer holidays as you go to Porto Vogue for a week? Or Majorca? Or Cambodia or wherever? Would you be content as you sit in Paris after you have eaten a meal to say, well, that's it. I've had my meal today. I'll just sit here for the rest of the day. No, no. All of us get up and go and search for the beautiful or the sublime. Or we visit places of interest. And or we read a book. Or we're always looking to discover more truth. And the theaters in this city are filled tonight with people who aren't content to sit at home. They're out there. And they're sitting there and they're thinking, well, maybe this play will be good. Maybe I'll discover something about life. Or they're off visiting some ancient building and saying, this is how they used to do it, or that's the way they did it, or they're sitting in art classes, or they're whatever. People have an insatiable thing within them that wants to search for the beautiful and the sublime, to discover truth, and also the presence of God. Many, many millions of people are searching for God tonight, and they don't know it's God they're searching for. You know, if the communists are right, and man is only matter, and material worth a few bob when he's melted down. Chemistry. Nothing more. Just mere material chemistry that's been put together by chance. If man is only matter, why is man not satisfied with the material? He has his house, he has his meals, he has his car. He has the material things, a roof over his head and so on, and he has the material. Is he satisfied? You know as well as I do that some of the richest people on the face of the earth tonight are the most dissatisfied. I was reading today about the richest man in the world who lives on the island of what used to be known as Borneo. And he is no wild man from Borneo, I'll tell you. He's discovered oil, and he's a very smart man. He built a house at something like $130 million, which is a fair wee pile. And I was reading today, he had an insatiable passion for polo, not polo mints. Somebody gave me a packet of polo mints on the way into the meeting tonight. Didn't I do well? Well, no, playing polo. And I am told that that fellow has air-conditioned stables for his horses. And that he neglects the very affairs of state to play polo. He got Prince Charles to play on his side after they declared independence from Britain, and so on. And I'm told that recently he had polo teams. He actually has hired fellas from the Argentine to come in and to stay there and play. And he pays them to come and play polo. You say, I wish I could get to know him. But just recently, that man has suddenly changed this desire from polo. And all the horses are all in the air-conditioned stables. And these Argentinian fellas are having a whale of a time. They don't have to play polo anymore. They just sit around and kick their shins. And because this ruler, with all the richest man on the face of the earth, as long as the oil lasts, he just has a whiff or a passion for something. And then it passes. And he's not satisfied with that. And you don't have to be the richest man on the face of the earth just to change your mind and say, well, I can't satisfy the longings of my heart, and I'm not really satisfied with a sport, and I'll turn to something else. That's the way men and women are all over the world. You see, if man is only matter, then why isn't he satisfied with the material? He's not satisfied with the material because he's more than matter. He has a soul. And there's only one thing can satisfy that soul. Only one thing. There is only one person can satisfy that soul. Only one thing can satisfy it is spiritual life, and the only one that can give it is God. And you need God. And you need to know God. To talk with God, to walk with God, to have God as your friend, to live for God, to put His glory before you in everything you do, to live for Him. And your home, and your time, and your talents, and your pastimes, and everything you have, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, to love the Lord your God. And my friend, if you don't know God, and you're adrift from God, you are lost, no matter whether you live on Brunei or wherever you are, no matter whether you are rich or poor, intellectual or illiterate. It is significant that man wants to worship something more than himself. And we need God just as the body needs food. And we need Him as a comforter for spiritual power and for spiritual food, which alone can satisfy the needs of the soul. So that it's very clear from this passage that man has an appetite for God. But it is an appetite which may be perverted. An appetite may be perfectly healthy, you know, and it may be supplied with the right materials, but an appetite that's perfectly healthy, fed with the wrong thing, can destroy you. And in that yearning that men and women have for the unseen and the eternal, which is the very part of the constitution of our being, a hunger after truth and beauty, if it doesn't get it in God, it will seek it in the ashes of idolatry or immorality. Or materialism. And men worship idols, and they build monuments to them. And these monuments are substitutes for God. You listen to, what is it, Radio 1 any day you like. Listen to those guys from early morning until late at night. How do they do it? They must be walking zombies. They play records all day. Either he's in love, or he's going to fall in love, or he's been in love, or he's had half a dozen loves, and the one he's got at the moment may be the perfect love, or you light up my life, or you put out my lights, or whatever. It is absolutely incredible. And those guys, with the full backing of the BBC to millions of people all day, into factories, into homes and hospitals, prisons, all over the world, they sing and they play to the God of love. And often it is just mere physical satisfaction they are now singing about, not love as we have it from God, because God's love is different to human love. God's love can love that which is unlovable, and love that even which you may not like. I mean, think of it. They've made a God out of it. There's no doubt. And there they are. You would think, my goodness, if I found the perfect girl, you know, it would be Shangri-La and Portavogie all rolled in one. I mean, it would be just fantastic, wouldn't it? And if anybody's from Portavogie, you have a nice new harbour, and I'm glad the princess opened it last week. Seriously, but Sam's here tonight and he comes from Portavogie, and I'd better watch myself. You know what I mean? This is everywhere. That they make things that are not God into God for them. And it's crazy. I'm told about a man from not far from Lincoln in the state of Kansas. And in Lincoln, in the state of Kansas, there are a very interesting set of gravestones. There's a man there called Davis, or was. He was a farmer. He was a self-made man. And he erected these monuments in Lincoln, near Lincoln in Kansas. Now, this man began as a very lonely hired hand on a farm, and he worked himself right through his life with great frugality until he managed to amass a considerable fortune in his lifetime. And in the process, the farmer didn't make any friends, unfortunately. He was not close to his wife's family, since they thought that she had married beneath her dignity. And he was very embittered, and he vowed that he would never leave his in-laws one single American dime. And then his wife died. And this is a true story, told by Charles Swindle. He says that Davis erected an elaborate statue in the memory of his wife. And he hired a sculptor to design a monument which would show him and his wife at opposite ends of a seat. And he was so pleased with the result that he commissioned another statue, this time of himself kneeling at her grave, placing a wreath on it. And that impressed him so greatly, he placed a third monument, this time of his wife kneeling at his future gravesite, depositing a wreath. And he had a sculptor add a pair of wings on her back, since she was no longer alive, giving her the appearance of an angel. And one idea led to another, until he had spent no less than $250,000 on monuments to himself and his wife. And when somebody tried to say, now look here, fella, would you not be better sort of building a hospital or a community project or a park or a swimming pool to the disabled or something? That old miser would frown and set his jaw and shout at them and say, what has this town ever done for me? I don't owe this town nothing. And after using up all his resources on stone statues and selfish pursuits, John Davis died at 92 years of age, a very grim-faced resident of the poorhouse. He'd spent it all on monuments. And the monuments, I am told, are now slowly sinking into the Kansas soil, victims of vandalism and neglect and time. Very sad reminders of a very self-centered, unsympathetic life. And I am told, by the way, that very few people attended Mr. Davis's funeral. It is reported that the only one person who seemed genuinely moved with any sense of personal loss at the graveside was a man called Horace England, who was the tombstone salesman. And before we are too hard on Mr. Davis for what he did, let's take an honest look at the monuments that we are building in the 20th century, even in this city and province. A close investigation of an awful lot of people's lives, and you will discover that they are building monuments to four things: fortune, fame, power, pleasure. Fortune. What's the inscription at the bottom of the monument of fortune? It says, "Get rich." And the figures on that monument are very impressive. Here's a hard-working young executive. Here's a clever, diligent businessman. And he is willing to admit to the greed behind the long hours and the ruthless drive he has in building his business. Young people running here and there seeking to make a fortune. Yet I want to ask you a very simple question. Did any businessman on his deathbed ever look at his wife and say as he was dying, "I wish I had spent more time on my business"? See, a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. Of course, we have to be diligent. And it is important that we do our work well. But hey, we're not called by God to build a monument to it and to grow nothing in our lives but ulcers, and to build a great monument to getting rich. He is a fool who does that. He is another fool. Is there one in here tonight? "Thou fool, my friend, this night thy soul may be required of thee. Then who shall these things be that you've built up?" The governments mostly. Fortune. Think of the lovely Savior. Hadn't even a penny to illustrate a sermon he wanted to illustrate. Think of what he left behind. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't spend your life building a monument to fortune. It'll sink like Mr. Davis's monuments in the soil. Here is the fellow, says God, in the forest. And he makes a god of the end of the wood, the tree trunk, after he's made a fire of the other bit. What a foolish man. Is he blind that he can't see and understand? Yet some of us are bowing down to the god of fortune. And of course, the god of fame. How many, many of us can be get into the squirrel cage of fame? Tailor-made for the 20th century, isn't it? The monument of fame. And underneath it, it says, "Be famous." And all its figures are bowing down in worship to the popularity cult, longing for the day. You know, sometimes I sit at lights and fellas are behind me and in cars, and you would think they're just sort of John Watsons waiting to be recognized. They're going to be recognized. John Watson's a good driver. Waiting to be recognized by the world. You know, Grand Prix hopefuls going up the Shankill. Or down the falls. Fellas, you know, Walter Mitty characters. And there they sit. You know, sometimes they even toot their horns at me in the slow lane. Never talk about the fast one, it seems to me. True, isn't it? And in all sorts of areas. Not living real lives, false lives, built by a television image that builds up the idea, "Be famous, and then you'll really have it made. Be seen, be known, be quoted, be applauded, be exalted, and then you'll be satisfied." My friend, you will not be satisfied. Alexander the Great, he captured the most of the known world and was found at about 30 years of age sitting weeping, and they said to him, "What on earth is wrong with you?" To which he replied very simply, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Dissatisfied. Fame, don't live for it. Power, etched on that edifice are the words, "Take control." Capitalize on every opportunity that you have to take control. Seize the reins of authority, the race to the top, regardless. Look out for number one. And don't please end up like Helena Rubinstein, who said, "I am going out," when she was dying. "I am going out, and I have not set my house in order." This is an ancient passage. But it is absolutely true. And of course, probably the greatest monument being built in our day and generation is the monument of pleasure. And millions of young people are worshiping at it. Worshiping at it. Indulge yourself, it says in that monument. If it looks good, enjoy it. If it tastes good, drink it. If it feels good, do it. Like that line out of that famous song, "You Light Up My Life." What does it say in the middle of it? "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." And they live, millions of people in this city tonight, boozing the night through, living the night through in sin and all sorts of things, trying to satisfy, and they think they have trophies on a shelf, and they don't. And if they die, they'll go to hell if they're without Christ. They'll lose their soul. And what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And if you're not a Christian tonight, my friend, look, let's be straight and face it. How is it with your soul, my friend? How is it? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you repented of your sin and realized that He died for you and shed His blood for you on the cross and finished that glorious work and opened up the way back to God? And He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not fame and fortune and the pleasure of the world and the power of the world. "My kingdom is not of this world," He says. Put your sword away, Peter, and don't be fighting with the sword. You put it away. "My kingdom's not of this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Isn't it fantastic? Our lovely Lord Jesus then teaches that Christians should go about serving others rather than leaving footprints on the backs of others in the rat race for the furthest star that they're after. The Lord Jesus said that He taught the truth about being eternally rich through giving rather than getting. And the people talked about the man who appeared to be a fool. The more he gave, the more he had. "These things shall be added unto you." But people say, "No, I want them and I'm going to get them." Jesus said, "You'll be fed, you'll be clothed, you'll be cared for. I promise you that." Matthew chapter 6. "You'll have all these things that the Gentiles seek and give their lives to. But more important than that, if you put me first, you will have me and you will have my kingdom, and your life will be lived for the glory of God." You see, God says there is a gift from heaven. It's true bread. What I've been saying is, point 4b is that your appetite for God can be perverted and led away from the true source of how your appetite for God can be fed and satisfied. Jesus said that He was the true bread from heaven. "My Father giveth the true bread from heaven." And I want to make this point tonight, and I really want to make it simply and powerfully by God's Spirit, I hope. God made you hunger for bread, spiritual food. And He made bread that you might have that hunger satisfied. You know, the olive will not grow in Labrador, and the fir will not flourish on the banks of the Amazon. But the corn plant will make its home in every land. And the corn plant will grow in every soil. And God has provided beauty for our taste, and truth for our thought, and love for our hearts. And He's gathered all these together in one gift, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love that old evangelical hymn. I think it's one of the greatest ones ever written. "There now," it says, "none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee." Do you know our lovely Savior? Have you trusted Him yet, my friend, watching us just now? Have you? I'm not talking about a sect or a denomination or a political party or a theological position. I'm talking about a living Lord who can come into your life and satisfy the deepest needs of your heart and soul. And Lord Jesus, you know what He said? He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And he fell into the ground, as it were. That was speaking of himself. He died and he gave his life and he was buried. But look what came out of that death. Look at the harvest there is here tonight. Hundreds of you have trusted Christ. Look at the harvest across the world of millions who are the Lord's this evening, and who have discovered that bread that he gives feeds them. Is it any wonder we sing in these meetings, and I love to hear you sing it, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. What a great theme it is. How we feed on Christ. You know, look, let me tell you, many a time in this pulpit, I am tempted to introduce all sorts of things to interest young people. Many a time, I think we could have this, and we could have that, and we could have the other, and that would help young folk. But I have discovered, with all of my heart, I have discovered that this here, this pure, powerful Word of God, is spiritual food that nothing will substitute for. Year after year, week after week after week, these numbers are indicative of what it can do in a city of trouble. Other things come and go, but this here, whether you're in Genesis 1 or Revelation 21 or whatever, again and again and again, God uses his word and applies it to people's hearts. You know, sometimes I'd love to take time off and just tell you some of the stories of what happened in these meetings. I think of one who came recently, and I'll not go into the detail, but I think of one who gave up an incredible thing in their life to get here on a Tuesday. And when they told me what they had given up, and it is an amazing story, and set aside in order to get here to hear the word and let the other go, I have discovered that people are giving up what amounts to a lot of money sometimes in their businesses and all sorts of things just to get here to hear the word. And it's not me, it's not this church. It is the word and the power of God through his word that is feeding people. And they would rather have this than anything else you would want to substitute for it. So Sunday school teacher, give your class God's word. Teenage leader, I know you got to reach the youth and rap with them and all the rest of it. But when you're doing that, give them God's word. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, don't be ashamed of it. It leads to Christ. It points to Christ. He is our bread from heaven. And we feed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't be like that fellow going into the forest, will you? Isn't it fantastic the way God says, look at him in there. How can you be so stupid as to worship that which is blind and deaf and can't do anything for you when I'm here? Or what I can do for you? Well now, what can God do for you? Well, verse 21. He's feeding on ashes. Oh, Jacob, thou art my servant. I formed thee. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I've redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad. Well, I hope Russell Grant reads that verse. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, and remember they're all in exile now and they're all out of it. And they're held by this captive dynasty And here's this prophet standing saying, look, Jerusalem will be lived in again. Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, I'll dry up thy rivers. So I'm going to set you free. That saith, and here we come to the real heart of this move in the story of the second great Exodus. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus will say this. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, verse 1 of chapter 45, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden to subdue nations before him, and I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gate. Or gates. This is Babylon, of the gates of Babylon. These huge, huge ornamented gates. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. And I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bowers of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what that means, or try to. This is the first time that this king is mentioned in the story of the second great Exodus. Cyrus is named here for the first time. And he actually is one of the noblest figures in all of ancient history. He was God's chosen instrument for the great work of emancipating his chosen people and reinstating them back into their own land. And he promised them in chapter 44, verse 26, that the cities would be inhabited again and Jerusalem would be built. Now, I reckon whenever they heard that prophecy, they probably thought, most of them didn't believe it probably, but they probably thought in their heart, well, it'll be a bit like going over the Red Sea. It'll be like a stupendous miracle that will happen like when we were down in Egypt. But you know, friends, God very seldom works the same way twice. God is a tremendous God of variety. God moves in wonderful ways, mysterious ways, as wonders to perform. This miracle of getting them out of this city wasn't wrought by a stupendous river opening, so much as God working in the world of the mind, not of matter. And this heathen monarch was used by God to bring it all about. Now, who was he? Well, he was an obscure chieftain of a Persian tribe. We would call Persia Iran today. And he's an obscure chief of a small, obscure tribe in Persia. That's all. And suddenly he becomes a leader of two tribes. And then he begins to go fighting. And everything he goes against falls in front of him. And he begins to conquest. From the frontier of India to the blue waters of the Aegean, he conquered the lot. From obscurity. He was religious, all right, according to the lights that he had. And he was very, very careful to acknowledge the gods of his people. But he didn't know Jehovah, the God who was girding him and the God who was guiding him. He didn't know the Lord. And after years and years, fantastic story this, you know, of unbroken victory all over the world, or the then known world, he is standing out there under his partner Darius, knocking at the gates of Babylon. Suddenly these fellows, who are very proud and have held the children of Israel in for over 70 years, look out over the walls and there's a big army out there. And they laughed them to scorn. He demanded from the son and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar that you fellows behind those two-leaf gates, you've got to recognize my supremacy. And of course, the children of Israel, they must have realized there was an army out there because they were sieged for months on end. For many weary months, Babylon withstood the siege. And they laughed to scorn the idea that these barbarous boys out there could ever climb out over their walls, their massive walls. And remember, as far as I remember, we have three walls, a big one and then others in front. Never ever will you get through our mighty gates, and you can besiege us as long as you like. And that's the way they felt. Now one night, and it's a fantastic story, absolutely true, Belshazzar made a feast to 1,000 of his lords. And of course, the vigilance of the guards was relaxed. And he brought the sacred goblets that were used in the temple at Jerusalem that he had brought with the children of Israel as pillage. And they all drank their wine out of them and said, you know, these Israelis here, they drink out of these sacred vessels. We'll just use them in our revelry and probably orgy. And suddenly, as they mock the God of heaven in the middle of the night, in the royal banqueting hall, this hand appears on the wall and starts to write. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's how Daniel interpreted it when he was brought in. Because the king was shaking at the knees and he said, find me somebody who can explain these words. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What does it mean? And Daniel comes in and he says, I'll interpret it for you. He says, well, I'll give you gifts and I'll give you gold and so on and clothes. He says, you just keep your gifts and give them to whoever you like. I'll tell you what's on the wall. Your kingdom is divided. You've been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And this night it'll be taken away from you. You say, hi. Well, Cyrus and his men were outside the city. This hand writes on the wall. It's interpreted. He puts all of these clothes on Daniel and the gold and chain and so on. And he makes him the third ruler of the land. So Daniel goes away up a notch or two to the very height of administrative position within the kingdom. That's very important. He's one of the top men now. Because there's an excellent spirit in him. God had blessed that faithful young man. And think of how long he had to wait before this liberation came. And some fella looking into my face now, you've served the Lord for years. And you say, God doesn't seem to answer my prayers and nothing seems to be happening. You hang on, fella. Your time is coming yet. You just be faithful. In that university, as a lecturer, in that hospital, as a doctor, in that school, as a teacher, in that home, my dear, as a housewife, or whatever. You be faithful to the Lord no matter what they do to you, or no matter what they say to you, or about you. And God will reward your faithfulness, and reward you openly. Daniel must have wondered as he interpreted it, I wonder what's going to happen tonight. Well, what happened that night was this. Cyrus is outside, and they discovered that there was a river going in underneath, through a tunnel, of course, into the city beneath the walls. And they discovered not only was it going beneath the walls into the city, but that There was a huge reservoir way off here, probably to the right. A reservoir preserved for collecting water outside the wall. And suddenly he had what he thought was a brainwave. He got his men to work with whatever instruments they had, and they changed the course of the river. And they diverted the waters of the river into the reservoir, and the reservoir filled up. And his troops marched along the oozy channel that was left. And they burst into the city, going down the channel, oozy channel of the now empty, virtually empty river. And they pour down the tunnel, and they're in. And they took the city that night. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now, whenever he got in, and his administration took over, and the Medes and the Persians who've now joined together, the Median Persian Empire is now beginning to be set up, he calls for this fellow Daniel, who's a very, very, because of an excellent spirit that's set up in him, and Darius makes him one of the chief men, even chiefer than Nebuchadnezzar would have made him, if I understand it right, right at the very top, above the presidents of the empire, way right there beside him. And of course, the Jewish historian Josephus says that Daniel took an early opportunity of acquainting Cyrus with the history of his people. How they came there, where they'd been brought from, their 70 years exile. And the amazing thing is that the man said, right, I'll repatriate the whole lot of you, and you can all go home. Just like that. Well, you can imagine how they felt when they headed out through those mighty gates that had opened and all the prophecies that this man had made. And remember, he's prophesying them now in chapter 45 ahead of time. And when the time came, it was fulfilled exactly to the letter. Now you say, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that God makes crooked ways straight. And no matter how crooked your circumstance, or how difficult the corner you're in, or how depressing, or awful, or discouraging, or dark, or frightening, my friend, I have a God who can make crooked ways straight. I've seen it in my life. Boy, I can tell you, I can look back down the paths of my life tonight and I can see a straight line to this pulpit. I can't see it straight out that way, mind you. It's mighty crooked out there. The Lord bless the people in the gallery, but all the way here, it's straight. Out there ahead, it's crooked. God makes crooked ways straight. Notice the language of verse 5 to verse 7. I am the Lord, there's none else, there's no God beside me. I girded thee, chapter 45, verse 5, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus didn't know him, didn't know God, yet God girded him. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I'm the Lord and there's none else. I form the light, create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all of these things. And that word is evil, actually is the word disaster, in case it's frightening some of you. The AV translation of that's unfortunate. God can even work through disasters. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I've made the earth, created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and will direct all his ways. This is Cyrus. He shall build my city, he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that fantastic? What does it say? It says that he is Lord of all, and he has absolute dominion. And we're living in a day when people are talking about rights, civil rights, and all kinds of rights. Here are God's rights. God says, would the clay say to the one who's fashioning it, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're... You know, if suddenly the clay started talking, I'll never forget the day I went to the potter's house in Israel and I made an attempt at making a little pot. And I was so proud of it. It looked like the man, the crooked man who walked the crooked mile, who had a crooked sixpence over a crooked stile. It was very crooked. And I was so proud of it anyway, because it made it on this sort of spindle or whatever it is they use, with the old feet going, and I brought it, put it in the back of the bus, and left it behind. I don't think it's in any Israeli museum tonight. I'm sure it was thrown away. My only attempt at pottery. But can you imagine the clay suddenly saying to the potter, what do you think you're doing? You've made me crooked, or you've made this or that or the other. Look, my friend, this passage has to do with the rights of God. The truth is that no man has any right to complain what God may do unto him, or any woman either. It's one thing to hold the doctrine of the supremacy of God, but it's another thing to give him the place in your life which that doctrine demands. To give him his rightful place, that place of deity. The right of an individual in God's presence is to have no desire, no claim, no wish, save only to discover God's desire and claim of God upon his life what God wants, and let God do it. And the only rights a Christian has is the right to give up his rights to God. Now, those are easy words to talk in the pulpit. Not so easy to fulfill in your life, are they? But that's what this passage is. Don't complain what I'm doing. What's this fellow Cyrus doing out there? We're frightened of him. He's going to kill us all. No, God used him. Now, what does that say to us? That says that God, in making crooked places straight, his plan is very comprehensive. He brought that fellow through nations and conquered nations to get God's people free, didn't he? So God's plan is comprehensive, that sweeps from age to age through millenniums, building its structure from the dust of earth's earliest age until the new heavens and the new earth will emerge in the future. God's plan is comprehensive. But it is so vast, and yet at the same time, nothing is small with God, even the way a river flows. Is part of God's plan. Very minute. He's a very foolish general who, when he's planning a strategy of battle, doesn't look after the detail. And the sparrow does not fall to the ground without God knowing. My friend, here is hope for you. If you're trusting in Christ as your Savior tonight, thrill with this truth that God loves you and has saved you and is planning for you in love. And making those crooked ways that look so awful to you tonight, he'll make them straight. And one day you will sing again. And one day you will rejoice again. His plan is comprehensive, yet minute and particular. And he works through individuals. Through a Columbus. The coastline of America is discovered. Through a Watt or a Stevenson, he brings the cooperation of water and steam. Through Edison, fantastic man Edison, he gives us this lovely electricity tonight. Through Wilberforce, that little hunchback man, he brings freedom to the slave in the British Empire. Through you, fellow and girl tonight, through you, you say me, through you, God has done his greatest work through individuals. Would God use me? I tell you, believer, he is longing to use you. And he is using you, even though perhaps at the moment the purpose of God is so strange you don't seem to know what God's doing. You see, men outside there, they credit themselves with what they have achieved. And people write biographies to try and work out what had he in his psyche. What did a Churchill have? Was it his wealth or his upbringing or his brilliant American mother or his brilliant politician father or whatever? What was it that he had that made him into the man that he was, that freed the nation from the Nazis? Ah, there's no working out of that, friend. It's as plain as a pikestaff. God did it. Used gifts that were there, but the divine hand is in it all. Even though sometimes men don't even say so. God's use of men, you know, doesn't interfere with their free action. You're not a bumblebee, are you? You're not living by instinct. Tell me, Joseph's brethren, what were they doing when they threw Joseph into that hole or were going to and get rid of him? Do you think that they loved their brother? Of course you know that they didn't. They hated their brother. They only meant evil to that fellow, but God meant it for good. All the time God was achieving good to Joseph, to free a nation. And here's a fellow about to be thrown into a hole. And because of it, millions are going to be set free. You say, is it as marvelous as that? Yes. You say, if you only knew where I am at the moment and the corner I'm in and the problems I've got, and even as a Christian I'm held in and my circumstances are so narrow, God may free Ulster into a great spiritual awakening through you, friend, yet. That child of yours, those people under your influence or whatever, a word that you may say for Jesus, you may never see the result of it and you may be dead and gone, and in generations to come someone will arise and bless God that you ever lived. God doesn't interfere with men's free actions, but he moves. These principles should be powerfully and prayerfully pondered, my friend. They're not easy to understand, but they're true and we have to preach them. And of course, God's plan affects individuals, doesn't it? When I think of the times that I nearly wrecked my life through stupid things that I did, boy, oh boy. Things I said, places I went, in foolish pride and youthful exploration. And yet I didn't go over the edge. God preserved me. And when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. But the Lord did all things well. Why? I don't deserve it. Christian, can you not remember times when you disobeyed your Lord and did things you shouldn't have done, and the Lord should have taken away your testimony and ruled you out for future service? Did he do it? Plucked you out of that companionship that would have wrecked you? Saved you from that marriage that would have destroyed you, or took you into the marriage that was a blessing to you? That investment where you were going to put your money and God preserved you from doing it and you were almost mad at him at the time, and then the whole thing fell apart and you say, that trip you should have taken but you were preserved from taking it. Standing at that corner that day, you made a decision and you put the Lord first and you went ahead. And God blessed you, but if you'd gone down the other street or the other way in life, you'd have been ruined. Look, every Christian knows, I don't care who they are, Every Christian knows the preserving hand of God upon their lives. And every unconverted person should be made to realize that God has preserved them. If you're not a Christian tonight and God has brought you here, it's the preserving grace of God that has brought you here. And don't walk out that door tonight without the Savior. Don't live another night without Him. Tonight is the night for you. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And we don't say it's luck, and we don't say it's chance, and we don't say it's fortune. We say it's God. Great is thy faithfulness. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your mighty word, for its power and relevance. Thank you that you make crooked ways straight, and thank you for your preserving care and your love and kindness to us. When other men have gone and their testimony has gone, and other women have slipped and fallen and are far away from positions of usefulness for thee, thou hast preserved many of thy people here tonight for a purpose. And our Father, we thank thee tonight that it is no glory to us whatsoever. All the glory is thine. Thank you for making crooked ways straight and for using that heathen king to set your people free. Help us, Lord, now in life to really put our trust and faith in thee and go forward in our lives, in our busy daily round, wherever we go, in the supermarket, at the college, at our work on the farm, into the nitty-gritty and grind of everyday living, of paying bills and meeting deadlines and living in the fast lane of 20th century life. Oh, teach us, Lord, that in the midst of it all, you want to bless us and use us to your glory. Help us not to build monuments to fame and fortune, but help us, Lord, to live our lives that they may be like Jesus, and leave a mark that will bring glory to God and not to us. Lord, thank you for these lovely passages. Help us as we continue in these studies in Isaiah through these examination days. And the people of God said, I love to hear you say amen like that.